If you are joining with us for the first time this day or missed previous weeks, we are going through the book of Esther, so please have that portion of God's word open to you. We have some spare Bibles on the back desk if you would like to avail yourself of that. But I just want to summarize for you this wonderful book. It is not a systematic theology of all these indicatives that you need to learn and study and understand, but rather it is a story, a wonderful story of God's grace to his people in difficult times. And so we've decided to cover several chapters at a time because that's how Esther has been given to us, as a story, and we're to follow the ups and downs, the trials and tribulations, the joys and the sorrows of the people involved. But last week I mentioned that in Esther, there are several themes, and one of the key themes is banquets, is feasts. And you would have noticed that we read Luke 14, which is in some ways a parallel to some of the things we see in Esther. But last week, we looked at five feasts. And with this five feast summary, I'll remind you that in the first two banquets or feasts, King Ahasuerus, he displays his power and his majesty. He is Xerxes the Great, the strong man of Persia. Then in feast number three, we see that this king has a queen called Vashti. But it's a very brief feast because Vashti doesn't honour the king. She's demoted. She exits stage left of the story. Very soon in chapter one. But then feast four introduces us to the rise of Queen Esther. And you'll recall the sad tale of how the king sends out to the kingdom. He wants to see all the beautiful young women brought into his harem. Doesn't make for pretty reading. Nevertheless, God uses the sinfulness of man to raise up a queen called Esther. And then we see in chapter 3 and 4, feast number 5. This is a private dining affair, just between the king and Haman. And Haman is introduced to us as the enemy of the Jews. He doesn't like God's people. It upsets him. It causes him to grieve and to sorrow. He's a very bitter man. And he says to the king, I'll give you 10,000 talents if you can just do one thing. Let me kill these people. Let me just kill them. What a wicked and twisted man. In chapter 4, Mordecai, who is a leading Jew, he learns of this plot to kill them all. And he mourns. He puts himself in sackcloth. And he challenges Esther, who is also a Jew, to approach the king. But she says, I'm not sure if I can do this. Because if I go to the king and he doesn't welcome me, I'm dead. I'm a goner. But as Mordecai prevails, as God's Spirit works upon her conscience, she finally determines, I'll do this. I will approach the king. And if I perish, I perish. The end of that chapter ends with fasting. Esther and her handmaidens fast, the Jewish people fast. They are waiting upon the Lord. So the stage is set. There are plans to kill the Jews. The king has signed it into royal law. Will God's people and the hope of the gospel, will they be destroyed and slaughtered? Or will they be rescued? What will happen next? Now in chapters 5 to 7, which is what we'll be looking at today, we will come back to those key characters. And each of them have plans, hopes, desires. They have expectations. But as we will see, many of them are not realized. There is a theme of reversals. The world is turned upside down for each of these characters. Some for the better, some for the worse. Haman, as we go into this chapter 5, is expecting to slaughter the Jews. He wants to prosper from wickedness, but he will stumble, he will fall, he will ultimately be judged. Esther and Mordecai, as Esther is approaching the queen, As Mordecai looks at the royal edict, their expectations going into this is one of destruction. They don't expect good things. They're lamenting because there is despair and downfall around the corner. But as we will see, they will be lifted up from humility and poverty to a place of honor. So let's look at this in several parts. Firstly, in chapter 5, how will Esther approach the king? Let's read verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, they've been fasting, they've been waiting upon the Lord. Finally, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. You will recall the default position. You can't do this. You know those street signs, no standing, no stopping zones, clearways? You can't loiter in front of the king's chamber. And you're not going to get a parking ticket if they catch you there like this. You will be killed. So as Esther is putting on those royal gowns, I want you to walk with me with Esther. Did she think, as I put on these royal gowns, is this what they will bury me in? Is this the clothing I will die in? She cannot approach unless the royal scepter is put out to her. In verse 2, we read, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the royal scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is a reminder of grace. He, King Ahasuerus, demonstrates human grace. He doesn't need to welcome Esther into his court, but he does. But beyond this, how much more us before a holy and just God? We sang about the holiness of God in our first song. It is a doctrine that we don't think very highly of in the modern church. In fact, most of us think we can come into God's throne room very easily. You ask the world what they think of God, and they think, oh, I'll deal with God when I deal with God. But that's not the picture of God in the Bible. He is a holy God, unapproachable. And it's unapproachable because we are in our sin. There are obvious sins. If you know my life, there are obvious sins, but there are hidden sins. There's a deceptiveness of my heart. There could be lust of the eyes. There's covetousness. And because of our sin, we all deserve to die before a holy God. But Esther reminds us, in this instance, of God's gospel grace, because despite God's holiness, we can come to God, but not dressed in our filthy rags. We can only come to God in Christ, shielded by Christ, hiding behind Christ. And as we come into that royal throne room, God the Father, as it were, lifts up his Son, lifts up the royal scepter and says, come, approach me through the Son, through my only begotten Son. Friends, this isn't just an invitation. This is a command for us to come before a holy God. Come to him in prayer. Come to him for the first time. Repent of our sins and come to him. Don't be that one that waves away the royal scepter and says, I don't need that. If you have not done business with God, if you have not made peace with God, don't wave away the royal scepter. You have no hope apart from Christ. Well, the king asks, "What do you want, Queen Esther?" He says, "Up to half my kingdom I'll give you." We see that in verse 4, she says that she will host a feast, a banquet. And so, "King, my husband, please invite Haman to a private dinner." And this is feast number 6. The king asks a second time, "What do you want, Queen Esther? Up to half my kingdom." And although she arranges for this banquet, we get a sense that there's something more. That we know the queen wants something more, not just dinner with the king. And there's no relief in this story. We're forced to wait. We're saying, "Just ask him, Queen Esther. Just do it. When are you going to ask the king and get respite?" And as I read this, it reminded me of my impatience. And I think about the times in my life I want instant resolution to something. Maybe I was single. Well, I was single. I was single for a long time. And for a long time I prayed, "Lord, resolve this situation." And I'm actually quite glad he didn't answer it with some other options earlier. Be thankful sometimes the doors remain closed. Let's put it that way. Sometimes I'm looking for work, or I'm sick, or I want someone to be healed or converted, and the answer isn't immediate. There's no promises in the Bible of instant resolution to our problems. And here Esther reminds us what it is to wait upon God and to know the right time. In a world of instant gratification, we need to learn patience, to wait upon the Lord and trust that in His wisdom, everything will play out according to His perfect timing. So I know some of you are waiting for visa outcomes. Some of you are waiting for the results of your exams. Some are still looking to the Lord for the gift of children or marriage. Know this, if it is to happen, it won't be on our schedule. It'll happen according to God's perfect plans. And His plans are always better than ours. In verse 9 to the end of this chapter, Haman's spirit becomes quite proud. The enemy of the Jews thinks he's a very special person. He's just been invited to a private dinner with the king and the queen. He's joyful and glad of heart. But then he sees Mordecai. Who is Mordecai? He's this Jew. And he, despite being invited to the king's table, private dinner with the queen, he sees Mordecai and goes, "I hate that man. There's something about him that gets me on the wrong side of the bed. Ugh." Listen as he recounts the story to his family in verses 11 to 13. And Haman recounted to the family the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I'm invited to her together with the king." He's very happy. He's very pleased with himself. Then 13, "Yet all of this is worth nothing. It's worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." What a bitter and twisted man. Friends, there are bitter and twisted people in this life. Maybe sometimes bitterness and twistedness gets into your heart. Haman is not a thankful man. He's just very pleased with himself and his circumstances. He's very angry. What a burden. What are they to do? Well, his wife and his friends give him counsel. It seems like wise counsel. They just build a gallows. I was just looking at the ceiling here. 50 cubits is about 25 meters. Is that 25 meters-ish? So kids that high, as tall as this building, he doesn't just want to kill someone. He wants to make a show of Mordecai. He wants to flex and tell everyone he's the man. I tell you, it'd be hard to have dinner with this guy. And notice how the friends counsel him. They say, just tell the king to kill Mordecai. What a contrast. What a contrast between Esther. Remember, a few verses earlier, Esther, who is the queen, the king's wife, she's trembling, she's humble, she's quite careful as she approaches the king. And they're all just like, yeah, mate, you just tell the king. And he goes, oh, what a great idea. I'll just go tell the king to kill someone. There's a contrast between Esther's humility and submission and Haman's pride and arrogance. And what do the Proverbs say? Pride comes before a fall. That's the first thing we see. Now in chapter 6, we see that a king can't sleep. Ahasuerus is unsettled. Maybe his conscience is pricked. Maybe he's thinking about his sin. Maybe he's thinking about the expanse of his kingdom. Here we see providential insomnia. Even God is the ruler of these things. Our sleeplessness, our ability to sleep, God even rules over this. And so this king sets the royal chronicles read. He says, go get the books and tell me wonderful stories that I might sleep. And they get the books and they come across an incident. And remember last week we said in chapter 2 in verses 19 to 23, it says in my Bible, Mordecai discovers a plot. Well, they come across this and they say, there was a time when people tried to kill you, O king. But it was discovered and you didn't die. And he goes, oh, that's fantastic. And he says, What was done? What honor was given to the ones that rescued me, the ones that protected me? And they say, oh, nothing. Oh, maybe that's why I can't sleep. The king wants justice. He wants past wrongs righted. What a providence from God. Not only can't he sleep, the exact books they read from is a story about Mordecai. The one that protected the king was Mordecai, but he wasn't rewarded for his faithfulness. He wasn't rewarded back then, but it looks like the king wants to write it now. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many times have you done something that is good and right and honorable and faithful, and no one sees it? Don't be bitter and twisted about that. The king knows. The king will right all wrongs. You might serve. You might be faithful. You get the church cleaning roster and you go, why is there no one else here? No one here's never felt that, right? No. No, all will be revealed. And so the king says, let's right this wrong. Let's honor this man. Let's give him some reward. And just like a Shakespearean play, verse 4, someone walks in the door. Haman, the one that wants to kill Mordecai. And the king says to Haman, what would you do for someone that you want to honor? How would you honor someone who is a friend of the king? Now Haman being so puffed up and so arrogant, he thinks to himself, ooh, he's talking about me. The king wants to honor me. What do I want for myself? Says, I know. Big celebration. Let's organize a big celebration to honor the friend of the king. Let's read verse 5 to 6. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, "Let him come in." Haman comes in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And there he is, Haman. "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" More than me. Do you see the irony? The reversal is about to be set up. Those who exalt themselves are about to be humbled, and those who are humble are about to be exalted. In verse 7 to 9, what an honor. Forget the gold medals and the bouquet of flowers that you get at the Olympics. You know, spend your entire life to be fast at 100 metres and you just get a bunch of flowers, piece of metal. Read this in verse 7. And Haman said to the king, "Well, for the man whom the king delights to honour, get royal robes. Be brought." Not just any royal robes, which the king has worn. I want your stuff. "And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials." Get all this good stuff and then give it to someone really important so that they can showcase the king's friend. Treat them like the king. Well, can you just imagine? Can you imagine Haman's face when the king tells Haman, "What a great plan." He goes, "Yes, yes, yes, yes. Just as you have said, don't leave anything out. Your plan is perfect, Haman." And then he says, "Oh, and by the way, please do this for Mordecai the Jew." Friends, this is an outworking of justice even in this life. But you might have experienced injustice in this life, and it may not resolve itself in this life, but it will be resolved in the life to come. Here there is a blessing, a temporal blessing. But this is the story of the Bible. Remember in Genesis? You know, Joseph, who had his wonderful coloured coat, and he was the envy of his brothers. He was the favourite of his father. And his brothers hated him, so they threw him in a pit to die. And they said, "Oh, we can't let him be killed. Oh, we'll just put him into slavery." He was treated so poorly. He was humiliated. He was abandoned. He was left for dead. And yet, how does Joseph's life end? And it wasn't easy. Falsely accused, abandoned, forgotten in jail. How does his life end? He's lifted up. And do you remember his brothers at the end of Exodus when they see him? They go, "It's the guy that we tried to kill." It's a reversal. In Daniel 6, I was doing this with the students at 4th Street during the week, and it struck me again. Daniel 6, you recall that there were enemies of Daniel and they couldn't find a fault with him. So they created some dodgy laws. He prayed to his God and he ended up with the lions. And the king saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I can't change the laws now." But at the end of it all, Daniel is rescued. And do you know who ends up in the pit? All the others, the ones that tried to kill him. Yet again, reversal. You read Proverbs, the Psalms, there's all sorts of warnings against scheming to do evil against God's people. And so, friends, we don't have to fret. We don't have to worry when bad things are schemed against you. Your employer brings in a new law that's anti-Christian. And so it is. It's not to say it's easy, but there will be justice eventually. People steal things from you, rob you, falsely accuse you, defame you. In Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 19, you can read this later, there is a whole section about justice and witnesses. And it says, if someone falsely accuses you of something and it's wrong, What you wanted for them, may that happen to you. Isn't this what we've seen here? Mordecai is rewarded, honored for past faithfulness. And you kind of go, I wonder what's going to happen to Haman. Well, in this chapter, Haman returns home to his family in shame, head covered, he's mourning, woe is me. And then, this is an interesting side note, see how quickly his wife and the wise men change their tunes. A chapter earlier, they said, hey, build a big gallows, let the world see your strength, your glory, your majesty, see how powerful you are. Now all of a sudden they go, oh, do we know you? Oh, if Mordecai's of the Jews, then you're in big trouble, buddy. They're distancing themselves. What fair-weathered friends. Are your friends like this? When they could encourage you to righteousness or sin, some friends go, yes, let's have another drink. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's skip church. Let's do something else. Or are they just indifferent? We need friends, good friends, to tell us how it is biblically. And if you're the type of person that only wants friends to tell you what you want to hear, you're in a bad place. I need this church because, not sometimes, often, I'm thinking wrongly, I'm acting wrongly, and I need friends like fellow elders, fellow church officers, fellow members to say, hey, Mike, we need to chat. We need this. And one of the saddest things is when we only listen to friends when we hear what we want to hear. We don't want smooth talkers. They were smooth talkers earlier, and now they're, whoa, this is on you, buddy. Let's then move to the next chapter, chapter 7. This is feast number 7. Everyone is gathered, the king, Haman, and Esther. And the king still wants Esther to give her request. Queen Esther, what is it you want, my dear? Even half the kingdom. Surely it's not just dinner that you want. What a builder. What will Esther finally ask for? Three times, this is the third time the king has said, tell me what you want. And then in verse 3, the queen answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. Tell you, that's resilience. They would have been happy to have been slaves. If there was a record of the things we complain about in this life, we will be ashamed on that great day. This woman was prepared to be a slave. But she says, we're going to get killed. I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Esther recounts the plan to kill the Jews. Someone's out to kill us. And this is the first time she's disclosed that she is a Jew. Imagine your wife says to you, someone's doing me much harm in the workplace. I would expect every red-blooded husband in this room, everyone with an ounce of the Holy Spirit, to march down into that workplace and sort it out. That's what godly husbands do. They protect their wife. That is Christ-like. Or if your child comes to you and says, hey, this is happening to me at school. What father or mother wouldn't rise to their protection? Well, here is the king. The king responds, who is he? Where is he? Remember, it's a dinner for three. And Esther points, it's to Haman. This is the foe. This is the enemy. Oh, it's at that point in time when I think Haman, not only would his heart have sunk, but he would have wished the earth to have opened up just to swallow him whole. He's been outed, and now he trembles. And this is a reminder, sin always feels good when it's hidden. But when it's exposed, we tremble. That's the lie of the evil one. He says it feels good, and no one will know about it. But here's a reminder that all our sins will be uncovered. The king storms off into the garden, verse 7, while Haman remains in the room begging for his life from the queen, the woman she wants to destroy, although he didn't know she was a Jew. But as the king returns, Haman trips over and it looks like he's thrown himself onto the queen. The king is further enraged. Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my house? As the king speaks, they cover Haman's face. What an awful sight. It's pending judgment. A eunuch notes, O king, there's gallows. They're at Haman's house. And he planned to hang Mordecai there. And so the king says, well, you hang Haman there. And the king's anger is abated. Only once justice is done. This is the story of Esther from verses 5 through to 7. I've drawn out some applications, but let's think on a few more here. I've got at least five things. Firstly, we started this chapter with uncertainty. They were fasting. They were unsure. They were fearful and trembling as Esther approached the king, her husband. Could Esther come before the king and live? I don't think there's anyone in this world that we tremble before. You know, people call Prime Minister ScoMo, Albo, whatever O you want. That's the Australian way. We don't tremble at kings. But maybe you sometimes tremble coming before God. Maybe you tremble because you realize God is holy. And we are not, or you are not. Esther trembled because the king is unpredictable, he's unstable. Who knows what he's going to do? He's a mad king. But God is not. Our God is dependable. Yes, he is holy, but yes, he is also gracious. We are to come before the throne of grace. It's the second song we sang, with boldness. We're not to remain in the outer court. And in fact, we're not even to put on royal robes. We can come in with filthy clothes, in a sense, not because of our sin, but knowing that they are laundered and washed in the blood of Christ. Satan will have you think that when you sin, you cannot approach God. But you don't know how he's going to respond or react. But our God does not change, and he is faithful and just to forgive. So brothers and sisters, can I encourage you, whenever you are tempted not to approach God, think He is not like this king. He's a better king. He's a holier king. He's a righteous king. And He has made a way for us. And raised that royal scepter and says, come, come through the blood of my son. That's the first application. We don't have to tremble the same way Esther trembled with uncertainty. We're still to be fearful, but we come not just to an almighty God, but a loving heavenly Father. It's a first application. Second application, we mustn't fear those who attack us. There may be people in your home that attack you, that question you, that white-hand you, an extended family, in the workplace, in the world. The Bible records many, many times when God's people are attacked, falsely accused. When people plot for our demise, they set up traps, dig holes and pits, and they want us to fall in. And they will rejoice when you and I fall in there. And at times, it feels like they are gaining the advantage. We might look to other parts of the world and say, wow, the gospel is going forth. But in this land, we think, at best, we're stuck in neutral. Slight incline, we're slipping backwards, are we not? And we think, why do these governments who are anti-God, why are they in the place of power? But remember, it's not Satan who put them there. It's the almighty, wise and sovereign God who has placed them there, ultimately for our good and for His glory. We're not to be afraid. God loves His people and hates those who are against them. In Proverbs 16 to 19, in Micah 2, 1, Psalm 10, 2, God vindicates His people. They're passages where people plot to conspire and to arrange the downfall of God's elect. But He says, we're not to be fearful, nor take things into our own hands. When we think of Esther and these dire circumstances, we ought to know that God will protect us and provide for us. The third thing we need to remember in this is those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves shall be exalted. We read Luke 14 earlier. There's that story of the king having a big feast. And look, there's no name tags at the table. So you go, you walk into the room, there's the king. There are all these, there's tables close to the king and there are those far away. And you say, oh, where should I sit? Well, tell me, where do you sit? Are you a networker? You want to be next to the king? Swap deets and, you know, just maybe do a deal later? Do you want to be seen with the king and all the royals, all the dignitaries? So I'll sit up there. Well, in that story, it says, don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. It says, take the lowest seat, because that's your right place. But if the king invites you further up, you will be walked up before all the others. But if you take the highest seat and you're taking someone else's spot, it's going to look pretty bad as you do the walk of shame back to doing the dishes. Haman loved glory, attention and praise. We might do this in various ways. We might boast, we might be prideful, we might instantly think we deserve the high seat at the table. But as we see, the only high place Haman finds himself is hanging off gallows. And that's not the type of glory or the type of thing you want to be remembered for. But Mordecai and Esther, they're faithful. Mordecai takes Esther under his wing to protect her. He, as it were, tries to protect all God's people. And Esther, she too tries to protect the king by sharing the news of the assassination attempt. These are humble servants. They don't want praise nor glory. There's no complaint. They just do what needs to be done. And they're not doing it necessarily or primarily for the king, although they do it to honor the king. They do it because they're honoring the great king. In the end, this Jewish girl becomes queen. And Mordecai, although he's meant to be hanging on a gallows because of Haman's plan, he's being walked around town by Haman in royal gowns, on the royal horse, and lauded by all. But that's not something he aspired to or planned for. Friends, serve. Serve faithfully. Don't get bitter and twisted if it's not recognized. There's other parables where it talks about when we have just done our job, we'll just be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Just to hear those words from Jesus on that great day, that will be enough. Because the alternative for us is more than we can bear. Fourth application, God will eventually bring justice. Haman conspires, he plans, he plots, he thinks he can cover his sin, do it under the cover of darkness. But here's a vivid reminder, it will all be exposed. I doubt anyone in here is plotting someone's murder, okay? I really hope that that's not the case. But maybe there are people in here harboring bitterness against someone. And Jesus' words are, that's the equivalent of murder. Or being unjustly angry, lacking to forgive. Do we kill with our eyes and our hearts? And the only reason we wouldn't actually plot their murder is because we think we'll be found out. Well, friends, we will be found out. What will you do when it's uncovered? What will you do when your plots of lust and covetousness and deception and murder are uncovered? Did you notice when it was uncovered for Haman, the first thing they did to him? Kids, you know what they did? They shut him up. He couldn't plead anymore. And this is a reminder to the children and all of us. When our sins are uncovered, our mouths will be shut. Now, then is not the time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Because your mouth will be shut up. Today, if you hear Jesus' voice, today is the day to confess your sins and run to Christ. But if you keep putting it off, kicking the can down the road, say, oh, on that day, I'll make it right with God, your mouth will be shut. You won't be able to confess Christ then. You won't be able to plead for mercy then. Judgment is coming. And don't think thousands of years or hundreds of years or however many years, we simply don't know. And we don't know whether you'll make it to the car park. We don't know whether you will make it to Christmas. You're looking forward to what's under the tree? You have no guarantee. I have no guarantee. I'm looking forward to a flight next Monday. I have no guarantee. And so when it comes to our sin, make it right with God now. Turn to Him today. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. And believe upon Jesus. Because on that great day, when we die, when we face the King, our mouths will be shut. But finally, if we do confess our sins, there is a wonderful provision for our sins, and that is Jesus. Because you see, that last thing there, the last verse of chapter 7, So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, that the wrath of the king abated. When the guilty were punished, the king was satisfied. His sin was turned away. You know, when we confess our sins, that's good. But apart from Jesus, it's still undealt with. And so this story reminds us of Jesus, because he is the one that turns away the wrath of the king. He's the one who laid down his life. He's the one that all of Leviticus in the Old Testament points to. The blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin properly. But in Hebrews it says, as we look to Jesus, as we cleave to Jesus, as he holds on to us, he is punished that we might become righteous. And the king's wrath is turned away. Will you love Jesus? Will you be thankful for him? I don't know what you're worried about or what causes you sleepless nights. But if the thought of Jesus, his person and his work for you, does not dispel those things, two things are true. One is you think too highly of those other things. And secondly, you don't think highly enough of your Lord and Savior. I don't think enough about our Lord and Savior. May God graciously give us perspective that we can come to him, that he takes our sins. He's provided a way for us to approach the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this reminder that you are always working for your glory, for the good of your people, and that we can trust you. Lord, we confess there are many things we don't see. And we get anxious and concerned. But Lord, Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the king remind us that you are in control, even in a pagan land. Even when it seems like you are not there. Lord, help us to see your handiwork in our lives as individuals, as families, as a church, as a wider church. May we not lose heart, but rather encourage us to be faithful towards you. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.